Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris, again, of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session 111, and we're going to be covering the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We will begin with our quiz. We just have four questions on our quiz, and hopefully you get them all right. Question number one is a multiple choice question. The book of the Revelation is A, a poetic book, or B, a historical book, or C, a prophetic book. The answer is C, prophetic. Question number two, another multiple choice. Which of these events must you believe in to be saved? A, the rapture. B, the millennium. C, the great tribulation. Or D, none of the above. The answer is D, none of the above. Question number three. This is true, false. Preterists are those who believe that the events of the book of the Revelation were fulfilled by AD 70. That is true. Question number four. Who authored the book of the Revelation? The answer is God himself. And that's it for our quiz. And so we will get right into our study of the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. This is another CD session that will be a little bit shorter than our usual, just like our introduction was. But we had to segregate out chapter 1. Chapter 2 was just too much information to include with chapter 1. So enjoy the first chapter of this awesome book. Okay, folks, I hope that you're ready to go on this wonderful journey of the study of the book of the Revelation with me. This is a tremendous undertaking, and because of that, I certainly take it seriously as I do all of our studies, but this book in particular is just so weighty and so highly anticipated that I feel that we should take a few moments and go before the Lord in regards to what we're trying to do here. So let us pray. Dear God, we open our minds and our hearts to you right now. As we prepare to absorb your message through your servant John and his writings in this great, awesome, holy book. We ask, Lord, that you will have your will be done here and not ours. That you will pierce through any of the hindrances in our minds and get to our hearts with your truth. Lord, that your glory would shine for all of us to see as we study. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we give you all of the glory, for you are definitely worthy, dear God. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, as promised, the preliminaries are over and it's time to begin our studies of chapter 1. Now, the first six or seven verses of this chapter 1 are actually a common form of greeting. But there are also, within there, some very noteworthy points early on in this chapter. Now, first of all, let's look at the first couple verses in chapter 1. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." So as we see here, first John makes it very clear that the revelation comes to him from Christ. It also is clear that an angel was used as an intermediary, and that the ultimate initiation of this origination comes from God the Father himself. Now, he also states that the purpose of the revelation is to show believers things that must shortly come to pass. Now, this is the key phrase that leads the preterists, as we've discussed, to their conclusions. Now, I've already explained to you that I believe that the preterists are wrong in this case. So the bottom line here is that we must take advantage now of the knowledge that we have living at this time in history. The original preterists had no such advantage. Anyone that holds that belief now has all of history since then to deal with and to explain away. So we know that these things that we're about to study did not come quickly in the terms that we understand. Now, the final things that John mentioned in this first verse is that Jesus sent the message through an angel, as I mentioned before. Now, usually this type of stuff is not very important. But because you will be exposed to a lot of players here that you're not accustomed to, and scenes that we're also not accustomed to, that we'll have to visualize, this will actually become more important than it usually is, okay? So we want to keep all of these things straight. So the fact that there was an angel involved here, we do want to keep in the back of our minds. Now, in verse 2, we see a familiar terminology, quote-unquote, the Word of God used in verse 2. Now, as I've said before, this refers to God's actual words, something that God said, something that God is going to make sure comes through. Sometimes it does refer to Jesus himself, but what it does not describe is the entire Bible as we popularly use it and use that terminology to reflect. He's talking about the actual Word of God. Now, you'll also notice that this first portion of chapter 1 is written in the third person. The key thing I want there is I don't want you to make anything of it. I don't want it to distract you. Because it really has no useful or meaningful significance. Okay, now for verse 3. These initial verses do not reveal any prophetic sayings, okay? But they are important foundations, though, that we're going to build on in our study. Now, verse number 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, keep in mind that written material was not mass produced and distributed at this time in history, especially something that was so important as this book of Revelation, where accuracy and authenticity were critical. So as usual, it was expected that this book would be written on scrolls of parchment or papyrus, and would then be read aloud to the local believers. Now, they would not, in most cases, be able to sit down and ponder and study a text as we do. And frankly, it was not really necessary, because the things that were not cloaked in mystery actually were fully and readily apparent to all. We struggle with many things now that just were clear to those originally. However, as you know, that has not stopped those at that time and throughout history that wanted to put their own spin on God's words, intentions, and expectations. So those that read this prophecy and those that have read it or have heard it were and are all in for a blessing as a result of doing so. Well, guess what? That includes you and me, and that's a pretty good thing. So I'm really looking forward to what God is going to continue to do as we study further. Now, before we get too happy and get too far ahead of ourselves, notice that John does go on to say that this blessing depends upon one more condition beyond simply reading or hearing the prophecy. He says, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, the first thought that typically would come to our minds here is that John is introducing a set of do's or a set of don'ts or both, or some specific instructions that we should are supposed to keep. Well, that may be true, and it may not be true. Now, first, I'll tell you that most scholars say that the most common explanation to what we're talking about here and what John had to say is that he meant to keep, as in to guard from loss or injury by keeping our eyes on it. So that's what he meant to keep, the words of this prophecy, not actually keeping as in a ritual or law or as with a specific outward action on our parts. So that's a good question. Well, the most important reason that Bible scholars come to this conclusion about this way of keeping is that it's the only way to apply that phrase or that expectation to the whole of the book of the Revelation. Since almost none of chapters 4 through 21 of this book indicates decisions or stands that we must take or actions that we are expect to actually take on our part or to avoid, it makes little sense to believe that John would imply that quote-unquote keeping the things within would confer the blessing, or adhering to something that would confer a blessing, given the fact that chapters 4 through 21 really don't have any specific actions that we are to take or to avoid. So again, most biblical scholars come to that conclusion because they're trying to make it apply to the whole of the book of the Revelation. But here is something that I actually have not read, but I'd like for you to consider. And I think you'll have a greater ability to consider it as we go through the book of Revelation. Now, this idea is that it is entirely possible that John intended this terminology, talking about keeping the words of the prophecy, to relate to the first section of the prophecy contained in chapters 2 and 3. Now, no one other than the preterist, really, would debate the fact that the first three chapters of the Revelation are in most ways separate from the rest. Now, those first chapters include specific instructions, warnings, and compliments that were specific to those in the first century church at the time. Now, in that sense, not only would John have meant keep as in adhering to, but when he says the time is at hand, the consequences of not adhering to what God had to say to the churches were not far off, as history would testify to. So what we can all agree on is that, number one, the time was indeed at hand for the specific consequences mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, as we'll see, and that the time to begin the prophetic scenes mentioned in chapters 4 through 21 of this book was also at hand. Now, you and I were not there to adhere to anything that John had to say, so we aren't directly involved in this particular matter. But as always, there is a great deal to be gained from the study of what went on at that time, what was said, and what occurred. Now, of course, if indeed keep meant to guard, to hold on to embrace, and if it applies to the whole book of the Revelation, there's no problem with that either. Because frankly, this is a book for those who are saved, who love the Lord, a book of good news. So we win either way. But I thought I would present that to you as a plausible possibility for what John may have meant. And so indeed, either way, we are truly blessed. Well, after all that, we've only covered 3 verses. Now, I find that amazing. Now, this is the part of the book of Revelation, that most people actually don't think about, either because it doesn't contain monsters or awesome visions or no references to the Antichrist, no mysterious sounding phrases. But for those who have indeed really attempted to read throughout or to study this particular book, becoming clear on this first part usually is indeed a challenge, even though it doesn't have all those fancy things. So it's actually equally important to understand this first part as a foundation for the rest, as it is to begin to understand and decipher all the odd things that we're going to hear later. Now on to verses 4-6. John writes, "John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." Now, what we just read in those few verses is essentially just a greeting. But John does mention a few things that I think warrants our attention and our focus. Now, first of all, the 7 churches. As he said, that is John, these were all churches in Asia. Asia Minor, to be more specific in terms that we would understand now, and what is now geographically called Turkey. Now, I've provided you with a couple handouts for use with this CD, and one of them shows a map of these 7 churches on it, and hopefully that will help you as we study this. Now, first of all, there are many other churches other than these 7 churches that were in Asia Minor at the time. Colossae actually is one of them, which sits just 11 miles south of Laodicea. And there were other churches like Troas, Miletus, Hierapolis, that were also included geographically there. Now, we don't know why these 7 churches were indeed chosen for this message. There are many possibilities. One is that it may be that the responsibility and authority over the churches in Asia were divided somehow, and these are the messages that John specifically were meant to disperse. There are some other possibilities. Another reason lies in the number 7. You'll notice that the number 7 is used extensively throughout this book. It is well known in circles of biblical scholarship that the number 7 is connected with completeness or perfection, and in general, the things of God that pertain directly to God and his character. Just as the number 6 is the number of man, humankind. Now, it's very likely that these were the churches that God wanted to focus on, and keeping the number 7 in mind. And it could also be said that these churches were certainly major churches and major geographic points along the significant trade routes and ports of the day. Now, the reasons are likely a combination of all of these mentioned, in addition to the fact that these churches represented issues from all of the churches. So they were representative. They may not be special in any other way other than the fact that they were representative of the whole message that God wanted to get to the church at the time. And the issues and consequences were more important than the location. That's very, very important. The issues that were brought to bear, that we will see soon, and the consequences were more important than the location for our purposes as we study, especially for those not living at that time, and that includes us. And finally, all of the revelation is more about God than it is about man. So man's relationship with God is front and center here. But the consequences are even more prominent here in these first few verses. Now, what I mean is that most of the scriptures up to this point have been focused on man's salvation and relating to God from man's perspective, an earthly vantage point, as man attempts to have his relationship and work out his salvation here on earth. Well, this book represents a consistent and uncompromisingly heavenly and godly perspective on events and issues. We will also become acquainted with the heavenly place itself. Those who have studied the Old Testament and things related to the temple and what it represents will really blossom in their understanding of it as we look and study through this book over time. Now, the next point to be made about these verses, verses 4 through 6, is the fact that those verses represent the Trinity. The seven spirits before the throne represent the Holy Spirit as we know it. One reason that you know this is the context within which it is mentioned. If they represented anything less, John would not have said, quote, "From him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne," etc., etc. The first part represents God the Father. The seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus' representation, I think, is rather obvious. Now, this representation of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the full picture of God's heavenly abode that we really haven't been fully exposed to until now. And we will continue to get a fuller picture of this as we study the book of the Revelation. Now, you should have also a second handout which represents this heavenly stage that we're going to try to get a clear picture of and its inhabitants as we study. And this should be helpful to you throughout your study of this great book. Now, briefly, before we go on to verse 7, I want to point out one more thing about these previous verses, and specifically verse 5. If you look at verse 5, it really should end with a description of Jesus. So the words, quote, "the prince of the kings of the earth," should complete that verse. That should be the end of it. And the next sentence really begins an entirely different statement. Whereas the previous portion described the Trinity as the authority which John greets his readers, John now begins a statement, not a description, and not of the Trinity at all, but one of glory and adoration and of Jesus alone. So this final statement starts from the middle of what we now have as verse 5 and ends at the end of verse 6, and it should read this way: "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So that is meant to lift up, to glorify, and to adore Jesus Christ himself. So God's sovereign authority has been vested in all members of the Trinity in various ways over time. But the star of the show, front and center here, is Jesus Christ. Now, this is because Jesus is the agency of the Godhead that was given for mankind. And the church of believers has been betrothed to Jesus, no other portion of the Godhead. But you won't see any of the historical or earthly Jesus here. No more. That's all in the past. In the Revelation, you will only see Jesus as his glorified self on the throne, with all of the attendant and associated power, authority, and judgment. No more subtleties, no ifs, ands, or buts A spade here is simply going to be called a spade, period. You are either with him and victorious, or you are not. It's simple as that. Now, at this point, John goes on writing about and on behalf of the Lord in verses 7 and 8. And he says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, the first thought, I'll just touch on this briefly. Obviously, this terminology we are accustomed to hearing in regards to the Almighty God, the Father. But as you will see here and in other places, it is no big deal for the Father and the Son to share in these titles, in these images, in the glory that is God's. So we get caught up in that, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not wrapped up into anything problematic in that area. Now, the most important point of these two verses for our purposes is the fact that Jesus' coming will not be secret, quiet, or subtle, and will not be an occasion for celebration for most people. Now, this, as you can see, I'm sure you figure this out, does not describe the rapture that most of us have been taught to expect. Okay? Certainly, this may very well, and probably does, represent Jesus' second coming, and I think most people would agree with that. But clearly, this does not represent, as most of us see it, the rapture as it has been described. Okay? Now, if that event is described or mentioned, that is the rapture, if it is mentioned in the book of Revelation, this is not that mentioning. And so we will have to find it elsewhere as we go along in this book. Now, remember that for a pre-tribulation rapture to occur, Jesus must return twice. Because those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture also believe in the second coming of Christ. They just describe them as two separate occasions. So we'll look for that as we go along. Okay, now let's look at verse 9. John writes, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, this verse underscores the overall circumstances at the time of John's writing. He was certainly in exile on Patmos because of his preaching and teaching the gospel. And at this point, he received his prophecy, or the prophecy, excuse me. Now, he speaks of it in past tense, but I don't think that really matters, as far as we're concerned. Where he was when he wrote it, whether he was on the Isle of Patmos or back in Ephesus, doesn't really matter. Now, as John points out, there was severe persecution, and this was under the leadership of the Emperor Domitian, just before the turn of the first century. And all believers who professed Christ and worked on his behalf were trying their best to demonstrate faithfulness and patience, waiting on the Lord's help and deliverance if it should come in this life. And they certainly would have dearly loved for Jesus to return immediately, if not sooner, because things were so difficult for them. And it will soon become obvious as we read that God decided that they did deserve more information and feedback in their patience under tribulation and persecution. Now, I want to point out something that I've touched on before, and that is that much of our difficulty and inaccuracy and inappropriateness when we try to apply the Bible to present day life and to our lives as individuals is that we fail to recognize that at least in the United States of America, we are not persecuted for our faith. Certainly there's little things here and there, but it does not begin to measure up to what those who were involved in first century Christianity had to deal with. And so it is all too often that we misapply, misinterpret, and misuse many of the verses in the New Testament simply because we fail to recognize this distinction. Okay, now on to the next couple of verses 10 and 11, where John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." All right, so as you see, all preliminaries end here. John still hasn't received any prophetic information, but God is giving him instruction in preparation for the visions that he's about to see. Now, before we go on to verse 12 in John's first prophetic vision, there's a couple more points about this list of churches that I would like to point out. First of all, it's entirely possible that the word "the" was not meant in John's original text. If that were true, then the reading "send it to seven churches in Asia" would make more sense than "send it to the seven churches in Asia," and it would avoid some confusion. But either way, you know, of course, we work it out. Now, secondly, I just want you to notice that the churches listed here in verse 11 is actually the same order in which John is instructed to write to them, as you'll see a little bit later. And this order also works geographically. If you notice, the order covers all of the churches beginning at Ephesus and going to the others in clockwise fashion, and you'll notice that on your handout. It also makes practical sense because John's home base for his ministry was indeed in Ephesus. So assuming that the message would be delivered to Ephesus first, given the methods of travel and communication at the time, this actually would indeed be the course that a courier would take as he delivered the letters to the various churches. One other just small point I'd like to make is this. God obviously chose to list the seven names of these seven cities within which were seven churches. If indeed there were only seven churches in Asia or Asia Minor, God wouldn't necessarily at this point had to have listed the churches. He certainly will later when he tells John what to write to which church. But at this point, he simply could have said the seven churches in Asia. Now, we, of course, know that there were not just seven churches in Asia, but these are the churches clearly that God chose to single out. And we've talked before about the potential reasons. Now, that's the last time that we're going to talk about why the seven churches, the practicality of it, the purposes, the potential reasons, because we're about to get into the real information, the real prophetic stuff that you're all looking forward to. And so, let's get started with verse 12. All right, well, actually, we're going to take a look at verses 12 all the way through 18. We're going to look at that as one large chunk. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to read along with me. And so John writes, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." All right. So now, I'm sure it's no mystery that the person in the vision and that placed his hand on John was Jesus Christ himself. But what we're about to learn here is actually how to study prophetic scripture. So it's more than just looking through or reading through a strange sounding description here. We're really about to learn a very practical lesson here. So here's what I want you to see. John went to great pains in describing exactly what he saw and in great detail. But it's not important to break every possible symbolic thing down to the nth degree. That's not where the money is. In fact, this same person actually was seen by Daniel long before, and Daniel had the same exact reaction that John had, almost identical. Now, most of this description actually that we've read here is attributed in the Old Testament to the, quote, Ancient of Days, which is usually a description of the Father, not so much the Son. But it's no surprise to me that the descriptions would be similar or the same, because they are one. Now, for our purposes, to avoid distracting you, I'll just say at this point that the reason for the various attributes that John describes is to represent the various roles that Jesus plays in his ministry towards man, such as high priest, judge, sacrificial lamb, etc. But this would not be news to John. He understood Jesus' ministry. This wasn't shocking to him. It wouldn't have been odd or strange to him. So, and neither would it have been for his readers, for that matter. And you'll see how this plays out as we look at the final two verses. But before we do that, I'd like to point out a couple things about what we just read. First of all, in verse 13, the term paps, when he says gird about the paps with a golden girdle, paps is another term for breasts or the chest area. So he was wearing the typical garb around his torso that a priest would wear. That's really the point there. Now, the other thing I want to touch on is this description of Jesus, because many have taken this description and attempted to use it literally in order to try to say that Jesus was a black man. As you look at this description, if you take it literally and extrapolate it, certainly one might come to that conclusion. And frankly, the truth of the matter is there were many dark-skinned Jews in the area that Jesus grew up in and had his ministry in. Now, the truth of the matter is it doesn't matter at all what he looked like. Now, I know that's touchy stuff, and I know that most people would leave that alone, but I feel very comfortable saying this. I know that some people are out there saying, ouch, because you've either felt emboldened because of this picture as an African American or non-Caucasian, or as a Caucasian, you've probably, as the majority in the United States at least, felt very comfortable and had probably didn't even take a second thought at the fact that all of the pictures that you've seen of Jesus and the statues of Jesus looked more like you than they do like me. Again, the point here is there are many people that look at this and run with it, and I thought I would take a moment and touch on the subject. Now, with that said, we will move on to verses 19 and 20. And as I said, we'll see how that description and what John saw plays out. And so in verses 19 and 20, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus gave John the skeletal outline of his prophecies right up front. And this is why I chose not to try to come up or to concoct some sort of a fancy outline to try to make this more digestible for you. I'm going to do everything I can to accomplish that as we go through it and to reveal the truth. But I chose to stick with, God's outline here. I don't think I can improve upon it. Now, notice also, as we talked a little more than a little bit before, that he does not, this is Jesus, does not explain the dress or the appearance of himself. Again, this would be completely unnecessary at the time of the writing, and also it would really be beside the point. You know, it's not about what he looks like. Those were symbolic things, okay? This is obviously, God is a spirit, and obviously here he took on a visible and tangible form. And for biblical purposes, all of these things that we visualize in Jesus actually have symbolic meaning. Now, what he actually looked like, who knows? Okay? And it really is beside the point. But also notice that John is merely here a scribe. He is a witness. He is not, as I said before, the author. He just describes what he sees. And you'll see in our next chapter, he writes what he is told. Again, he is a witness and a scribe, not the author. So what we see here is that the stars represent individuals in the Lord's care. They are under his control, if you will. Okay? They are influenced by him. And they operate, presumably, in his authority, represented by his right hand. Now, this is described here as angels. That's the term that's used. But they would actually have been the local pastors of those city churches. So that's important to understand. John is not writing a book here for angels to read. These would be the pastors. Now, Jesus being in the midst of the candlesticks, simply indicates his presence and his care, as the high priest tended to the lampstand in the temple. That's all that is depicting. Jesus is figuratively walking through the temple, if you will, and actually tending to the needs of the temple, maintaining the spiritual implements that are there. Now, if he were to remove a candlestick, which represents a local church, that would mean the end of, or the destruction, or the failure to function of the church in that location. And that would be absolutely devastating. And with Jesus explaining this the way that he has, I can tell you that there was no doubt in the mind of John, nor the readers or the hearers of this writing, as to the potential ramifications of what Jesus had to say and what he told John to write. Now, one other thing I want you to notice, and that is the distinction here as to the removal of a candlestick and what the ramifications of that would be and the implications that would be versus Jesus removing himself. So sometimes it's easy to sort of read over this and almost assume or infer that that's what's happening there. No, what's happening here is we're talking about the candlestick itself being removed. Now, I know that that has not been said yet. We're just describing the candlesticks there. But you'll see as we get into chapter 2 how important it is to understand what is represented by Jesus here and what the candlestick represents. And so as we go through the prophecies, you will be able to clearly understand what the implications are. And so that's it for chapter 1. Now, John and we are equipped with the requisite understanding to absorb what is to come in the next 2 chapters, because those 2 chapters will indeed describe, or they will entail, what Jesus, through the angel, had to say to John and what he wanted him to write to those very churches that you have on your handout. And with that, we complete our consideration of the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, and we prepare to move on to chapter 2. And for that, we will need to go to our next CD, because we could not include anything more on this particular CD. I look forward to continuing this journey with you, and I, as well as I hope all of you, will continue to attempt to uncover God's hidden treasure in my life, and of course, in everything that I do, and I hope the same is for you. I want it to be for God's glory. So I'll talk to you on our next CD. Bye-bye.